You are good when there's nothing good in me. You are love, you are love, on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin.
You are peace when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting.
Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. You are more than my words will ever say. You are Lord, all creation will proclaim. You are here, in your presence I'm made whole. You are God, of all else I'm letting go. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign.
My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus.
My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. Oh, I'm running to your arms, I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign.
My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus. My heart will sing no other name. Jesus, Jesus.
Amen and amen. That was beautiful. Thank you, ladies. Happy Sabbath. Ron,
could you do me a favor? Noah's children, this is for them. Noah's children. Back.
Abigail and Coulson, could you raise your hand so Ron knows where these go? Okay, in the very back on the right, you can see. Yeah, forgetful Pastor Tony forgot to bring it to Bible study yesterday. And he'd probably walk out with them today. Better do it while it's on my mind. Which reminds me, there's two things that are happening. One is this weekend and one is next weekend that we wanted you to know about as a church family. At First Church this afternoon and tomorrow afternoon, we have a prison ministry leader in our nation. His name is Tony Hall, visiting us. Flew in last night or yesterday afternoon, and he's going to be addressing us and training us for this ministry to those who are incarcerated. Now, I don't know how many here have had an interest in prison ministry, but even if you don't, you might know somebody who is incarcerated, maybe a family member or a friend, and this would be a wonderful opportunity to learn about the needs and the ways in which we can meet those needs of those who are often forgotten and neglected. There's a part in the book of Matthew which we won't be covering in our sermon series, but it comes from our section last week, where it talks about the sheep and the goats, right? And one of those things that distinguish the sheep who are saved from the goats who are lost is that the sheep visited those who were in prison. So, from 1 o'clock or about 1:15 on until about 4 this afternoon, and from 1 to 5 tomorrow afternoon, there's this opportunity to get some training on how to do that and be a sheep. Then next week, here at our church, we have a very special series of services planned to celebrate the cross, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to take one special meeting on each one of those three themes. Friday night will be focused on the cross of Christ. In an agape feast here. How many of you have ever been to an agape feast? Oh, I see hands. Not enough. Next week, if this time, I will ask the same question, and I want to see more hands go up. An agape feast is a really special thing. Those that raise their hands, you can say amen. It's a really special time. It's going to be our communion service this month. This quarter, and we're going to do it Friday night, not Sabbath morning. It's going to be an unhurried, unrushed, take our time and focus just on the cross of Christ, the Jesus who died for our sins, and to allow him an opportunity to let that wave of his love hit the shore of our life again and again and again. Just spend some unhurried, high-quality time on the cross of Christ. Sabbath morning will be focused on the tomb as we address the congregation here. And then Sunday morning, we would like to invite you back to church. Is it okay to be at church on Sunday? Is that okay? Yeah, okay. We're not becoming, non-Sabbath keepers, right? We're going to have a very special service here of singing and readings and things like this, focused on the resurrection of Christ. So Sunday morning, I will come out here and enjoy that time together. It should be a really wonderful time to celebrate what Jesus did for us on those closing scenes of his life and his time here on earth. So I hope you will be able to take part in those things. The Sunday morning is, it should be in here, right? It starts at 10 a.m. I'm looking. Well, if it's not in here, it starts at 10 a.m. Okay. Today, we come to that part of the story of Jesus where you don't know whether you should laugh
or cry, to be in joy or to be in sorrow, to dance or to find a dark hole and crawl in it for shame. The story of the cross of Christ, that day Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, the sins of the wayward race, is a compelling narrative that arrests our attention, stops us in our sinful tracks, causes us to question where we are going, what are we doing anyway, and inspires us with hope and indescribable joy. And we'd like to revisit this familiar story today, but to tell it in a way that maybe you've never heard it or experienced it before. And we're not going to be focused so much today on what this story means to us, at least not initially. But what did it mean to Matthew? We've been focused this quarter on this gospel according to Matthew. What did the cross mean to him personally? And so I would like to tell Matthew's take on the cross of Christ. So first thing what we have to do is get to know a little bit more about Matthew. Matthew is called by that name in only one place in all the Bible. Guess which book? Matthew. In Mark and Luke, he is known as Levi. And it's the same character. Both names are describing exactly the same character. The tax collector that Jesus came and said, "Follow me." The stories are identical, but the name is different. And you wonder, did Mark and Luke have it wrong? Did they? No, this is where we get the idea that his name is Levi Matthew, kind of like John Mark or Simon Peter or other combinations of names. This is where we get that familiar term, Levi Matthew, by his full given name. Sometimes we call him Matthew the Levite, likely because he derived his descendancy from the tribe of Levi. Interesting thing about the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi, as you'll recall, was that tribe that didn't worship the golden calf. Remember the story of Moses coming down off the mountain? He sees them worshiping a golden calf. Very interesting story. When I was in Egypt, I went to the one of the museums in Egypt, and there was a golden calf, that they had must have taken out of an archaeological dig in one of the areas. And it was sitting there, and there was an explanation, one of the few displays that actually had an explanation about what the significance of that was. Golden calf was the god that takes you, your soul, into the afterlife, according to Egyptian religion. That was the god you want to make peace with if you are about to die. Now think about that. Moses went up the mountain. He was up there for 40 days. They thought he was dead. And all that thundering and lightning was still going on up there on the top of the mountain. The people in the valley were there like, "I think we're next." So if we are about to die in this desert, we better make peace with the golden calf. And the Levites were the ones who did not buy into that. They were the only one of the 12 tribes that did not bow to the golden calf. To reward them, God gave them no inheritance in the land. But what he did do is he made them the keepers of the faith. They were the protectors of all things sacred. They were the keepers of the temple, and from that tribe came the priests. From Aaron's family, who was of the tribe of Levi. Matthew is from this tribe. The tribe from which the priest descended, the tribe from the Levites who tended to all things at the temple. But Matthew did not tend to the matters of the temple. In fact, he tended to things as far away from the temple as you could possibly imagine. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Romans. He worked as what amounted to a government-sponsored thief. And he was not liked. It was a common practice of tax collectors in his day to skim profits from the collections or to take more than what was normally paid, and Matthew was no exception to this practice. How he got so far from God and so far from his fellow countrymen is not disclosed. How he went from Levite to tax collector, we don't know. But the story of Jesus coming into Matthew's dishonest life is known, is disclosed. And Matthew, as you know, was working at his tax collector office, and one day Jesus walks up to his desk and says, what? Follow me. Two words that would turn his world upside down, inside out. The very brevity of the invitation suggests that Matthew had been watching Jesus for some time. This was no random drive-by invitation to discipleship. It was like everything else in the Gospel of Matthew, the proof, the evidence that Jesus was the true Messiah. How Jesus knew of Matthew's interests without ever meeting him can only be accounted as proof of Jesus' divinity. According to the account in the Desire of Ages, Matthew had been following Jesus' steps for some time. He had heard of his acceptance of sinners. He had heard of his healing of lepers, his defense of pagans. He had listened to Jesus' teachings from a distance, as one in the crowd. But up to this point, he had had no personal contact with Jesus Christ. The Jews, of course, hated Matthew. He himself felt he had fallen too far from God's plan to be accepted back into his rightful place as a Levite. And his heart was pondering the question, how could things ever change for me? Those two words from Jesus' lips, follow me, were the answer to his soul question. Jesus offered Matthew the opportunity to break free from his past. He was offered the chance of redemption from a life that had been squandered on the pursuit of personal gain at the expense of his own integrity. In those two words, Matthew could see both a slate that had his whole life, his whole past life, scribbled all over it, and a slate that was completely clean, and he was given the opportunity, the choice, which slate would he take with him. He could only have one. Which one? And Matthew 9:9, our first verse this morning, tells us what he chose. Jesus said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. As quickly as the opportunity came, the response came. Follow me? Okay. It was that simple for Matthew. There is no hesitation on Matthew's part. Immediately, he gets up and leaves his employment as a tax collector and becomes a disciple of Jesus. There is no thought about, how am I going to make a living? There is no thought about the riches he was leaving behind. For Matthew, nothing compared to the opportunity Jesus was offering him right at that very moment. Luke tells us that when Matthew answered Jesus, it says he arose and left all and followed him. Luke adds those words that Matthew left all. You know what that means? All means all. He left everything that he knew, everything that he had experienced, everything that he was familiar with, he left it there sitting on the table. All the parties, all the money, all the scintillating fun, all the lurid sin, all the guilt, all the emptiness, all the soullessness. He left it all sitting there on the table, and he followed Christ, leaving it behind once and for all. Not knowing where that would take him, not knowing the future of how things would turn out, he took Christ, and for him, that was enough. It was enough. He was convinced that at that very instant that having Christ was more than having everything else. So this brings us to the story of today. This is the Matthew who's writing this story about Jesus and the cross. Matthew's journey from Levite to tax collector and back to Levite is a journey about redemption. It's a story about second chances. Matthew's personal sacrifice of leaving all serves as the backdrop of the sacrifice of Jesus, where he left so much more. There are parts to Matthew's take on the last scenes of Christ's life that are unique to his gospel. Mark doesn't write it the same way. Luke doesn't write it the same way. John doesn't write it the same way. This is Levi Matthew's take on the scenes, the last scenes of Christ's life, seen from the perspective of a Levite who found grace. The keeper of the earthly temple became the keeper of a truth, that truth that the earthly temple pointed to. Beginning with Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times Jesus is seen uttering the most agonizing request to his heavenly Father, Jesus tells his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." That was the anguish of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark and Luke record these same words, but they're not focused on the anguish, the agony of Christ in their gospel. They seem to be more focused on the sleepy disciples who didn't get it. But Matthew is focused on Christ, who is suffering under the weight of our sins. Three times Jesus asked his heavenly Father to take from him the cup which was filled to the brim with all the wrath of God towards sin, our sin. And he was being asked to take this cup and drink it empty. And three times Jesus shrank from that agonizing decision to be your Savior, to be my Savior. Not yet. Close. Matthew seems to grasp the depth of Jesus' agony. Matthew the Levite understands the words of Isaiah the prophet where it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know that passage in Isaiah 53, where people totally misunderstood this suffering servant. They thought he was receiving the just rewards for his own sin, but really what was happening is that his stripes were our healing. The punishment that fell upon him was supposed to fall upon us, and that was because the Lord had laid our sin on him. That's what was happening in Gethsemane. It is not the priest or the confessing sinner who is placing his hands on the head of the sacrifice. Not this time. It is the Lord himself leaning in on the head of Christ and confessing over him, the sacrificial lamb, the sin of the whole world. That's what's taking place in Gethsemane. That's why Jesus was saying, "I don't think so. I don't deserve this. yet not my will. Yours be done. For Matthew, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. He was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. As you read through the story of the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest in Gethsemane, the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, the parting of his garments, the mockers standing by wagging their tongues, all these things were predicted hundreds, even thousands of years before they were now transpiring before his very eyes. And Matthew quotes these scriptures all throughout his story of Jesus on his way to the cross, because Jesus was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, and this was a proof that he was the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of you and me. Even his burial in the rich man's tomb, all of these were predicted forecasts of what would happen to the suffering Messiah. But Matthew takes it a bit further than the other writers of Jesus' story. Not only is this Jesus a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he is the substance or the reality of all those Old Testament types and symbols in the temple, in the service, in the priesthood, and the atonement. All these things are pointing forward to this Jesus. He saw Jesus as a Levite. He knew the temple and its services. He grew up in that environment. He and his family for generations and generations understood that from the inside. And as he was seeing the life of Jesus being drained out of him, he saw the sacrificial lamb. When he saw the priest confessing the sins over the head of that sacrificial lamb, they saw Jesus. Matthew saw Jesus as the high priest. When he saw the temple and all of its services year in and year out, day in and day out, he saw Jesus as the temple that God would raise up to be the location, the place for the sacrifice of our sins. And when he experienced as a child those ceremonies about the atonement, he saw God in Jesus bringing the lost race and heaven back together again. Matthew, more than the other writers, captures this as an insider. As a Levite who understood the inner workings of the temple and its services, Matthew records the tearing of the veil of the temple right at the moment of the evening sacrifice, right when Jesus offers his life for us. Not only is this mentioned in Matthew, but he also mentions the darkness. Imagine a supernatural darkness over the entire region that lasted for 3 hours. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, the 6th hour to the 9th hour of the day, there was darkness over Jerusalem. In the day that is, the part of the day is supposed to be the brightest and the warmest, there was a cool, clammy darkness as Jesus' life was being drained from him. It was as if nature itself understood the sacrifice of this king. But the people lay in darkness. And then at the very moment the priest was lifting his knife to slay the evening sacrifice, an earthquake is felt as Jesus takes his place as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And at earth's darkest moment, as the Savior breathes his last, the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom, this 12-inch thick curtain, torn by an unseen hand. Through the death of Christ, a way had been opened for the human race to the Heavenly Father. A way for you and me to approach God. And the most astonishing thing is not what happened next, but what didn't happen next. as that temple curtain was being ripped and the way into the most holy place was seen by mortal eyes for the first time, something didn't happen. Something wasn't seen that should have been there. One would expect, as the way to the most holy place was open to view, that there would come to the vision of the viewer the Shekinah glory of the Lord that occupied that compartment in the desert tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. But in Zerubbabel's temple, now renamed Herod's temple in Jesus' day, there was no such Shekinah presence. There was no bright shining glory in the most holy place. This is not because it was somehow less valuable than the other temples or less sanctioned by God. On the contrary, its services, its emblems were the most honored because they would be replaced by the reality they pointed to. The Shekinah glory of God had died in Christ, who laid lifeless on the cross at that very time. But type met antitype. The figure met the reality. The shadow met its substance. And we, brothers and sisters, have a Savior. For Matthew, this reality struck him. As a keeper of all things sacred, as a keeper of the temple, as a guard of the sacrifices and the priesthood, he saw what was happening in Christ, and he realized something far greater, surpassing anything the symbols ever pointed to, had just happened. Only Matthew records the fact that at the time of the earthquake, the tombs of the saints who had died long ago had been broken and their remains exposed. And until Resurrection Sunday, that their bones lay there for all to see. We read this in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. He died. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, we don't know the source of Matthew's information here. He doesn't reveal his source. How he knew this, we don't know. But only he records the breaking open of the tombs and the resurrection of the saints along with Christ on Sunday morning. Only he records that. And I wonder why. John tells us that Jesus had life within himself. John tells us that he had it within himself to lay down his life and to take up his life. But Matthew, only Matthew, shows us that Jesus had the ability to resurrect others as well in this scene, the scene of the resurrection. Only Matthew records this, and I wonder why. Nothing in the Old Testament sanctuary services prefigured this. Nothing foretold a resurrection of the saints in the Old Testament services of the sanctuary. There are no foreshadowings in its types and services. There were no Old Testament prophecies that predicted that at the Messiah's resurrection, there would also be a resurrection of the saints. It's not predicted. It's not foretold. So why write it? This was an undisclosed act of God. A trick, if you will. He had hidden up his sleeves, waiting for this very moment to spring it on the human race, unannounced and completely unexpected. Not only does he have life within himself to raise it from the dead, but he has, according to Matthew's Messiah gospel, has the power to raise any who have died in him. And this resurrection of the saints surrounding Jesus' resurrection is a foretaste of a much more glorious resurrection we still await in our day, when Christ shall return and raise all who have died in him. Matthew's gospel alone catches the significance of this event. When Jesus died, he broke the power of the tomb. And when Jesus resurrected, he emptied its contents of that tomb. He generated their regenerated their lifeless remains. He recreated their very person using nothing but his power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After his resurrection, Jesus declared, with all this evidence behind him, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Our King, our Messiah, is unstoppable. Nothing can hold him back. You can mock him, you can beat him, you can scourge him, you can kill him, but you cannot stop him from completing his mission of saving the world. That is our message to our world. Those words of the mocking priests and Pharisees had a prophetic truth about them. When Jesus was pegged to the cross, his hands pinned to the timber by the cruel nails, no longer able to reach out and touch, no longer able to reach out and heal, while his feet could no longer take him on his missions of mercy, when his very breath was too painful to utter even the simplest of sentences, to bless or to speak words of life to a lost world, those standing by mocked him in his dying state in Matthew chapter 27. The chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and Pharisees, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." Brothers and sisters, I wonder what would have happened if Jesus had saved himself. If Jesus had come off that cross, would they have believed? I wonder, what would there be to believe in? The one who is designated by God alone to be the sacrifice for sin. The one alone that God had laid the sin of the world on to bear that burden to the cross. If he had come off that cross, would we have believed? We would have believed in a story of our own making, but we would not have believed the story of God. They meant these words in mockery. "He himself, he cannot save." But this was the truth that they had missed. It was true he could not save himself. To do so would have left the human race without a savior. If Jesus had won that argument in Gethsemane, when he three times begged his heavenly Father to take that bitter cup from him, we would all have been lost. Their admission that he saved others should not have come from tongues that mocked. It should have come from a heart that was melted. They admitted it. He saved others. But they did not confess, "He saved me." Matthew confessed that. That's what Matthew's gospel confesses to us. What he did because he could not save himself. He had to save us. The mocking Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes should have seen in this dying form their redemption and hope of life.
as the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew, Levi Matthew, lost his old life as a tax collector. And when Jesus died, Matthew, Levi Matthew, lost his hope in his national hero. That his Messiah was supposed to be the liberator from Rome. He had come into Matthew's life personally and liberated him from Rome and put him in his rightful place as a Levite. But now that same Jesus was gone. Died on the cross, on the very implement of Rome that he thought the Messiah would save Israel from. But when Jesus came back to life on Sunday morning, Matthew found his life again, not just as a Levite liberated from Rome, but as a child of God liberated from the clutches of his sin. He's not just a Levite, a protector of all things sacred, but now he is a child of God whose love for Matthew and his love for all was more powerful than death itself. Nothing could stop Jesus from his mission to save, and now nothing would stop Matthew from telling that story to the world. As we approach the end of our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we need to catch this truth. Don't miss this, as the chief priests did, as the scribes did, as the Pharisees did in their mockeries. Let Jesus be the one who did not save himself, but chose rather to save you and to save me. Let him be your Savior. Jesus took on himself the wrath of God that was ours, so that we who rest upon that sacrifice, who lean upon it, who depend upon it, could receive the pleasure of God that was his. So do we laugh or do we cry? Do we leap or do we remain limp? Do we dance or do we mourn? I don't know how to answer that question for you. But whatever your response is to the sacrifice of this king, whatever your response, let it not be from mocking lips, but from a heart that is changed because of what he did for you. If it is changed, if your heart is moved by what Jesus saved you from, I want you to sing a song with me in closing, a hymn. It talks about giving up everything that's worthless so that we can take up everything that is priceless. Take the world, but give me Jesus. It's hymn number 329 in our hymnal. 329. And if you would, join me as we sing this song.